O great God of heaven, quicken our hearts now to receive your word. Illumine our minds to understand your truth. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit, through the word, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. So we continue with our series from the Sermon on the Mount. It's reading from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others, for truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, at this point, Jesus takes a digression, and he teaches about how to pray, and we'll look at that next week. But he picks up with a third example in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 1 gives the big idea for this section in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's also the big idea for this sermon. We see in verse 1 an exhortation and an explanation. The exhortation, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the what. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a command. It's an exhortation. I want you to be careful, he says, that you not be spiritual show-offs. Just trying to make a big to-do. You know, if we had decided when renovating this building, and the thought crossed my mind, maybe it would be good to have some sort of elaborate pulley system where I could come up through the floor right here and maybe a little dry ice, a little smoke, a little laser, something. Maybe the final countdown on the loudspeakers or something, and just, a brief introduction. Weighing in at, that would be an incentive to exercise at least. That would be, if you want to give to that, we'll take it, but that, I think, would qualify for the sort of thing Jesus is talking about. Blaring your trumpets, disfiguring your face, making a big, great spiritual show of yourself. He says, don't do that. That's the exhortation. And then the explanation, second half of verse 1, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The what, don't be a spiritual show-off. The why, because the one you are trying to impress is the one who will give you your reward. If you are trying to impress other people, it may work. They may find you impressive. They may reward you. And that's all you'll get. If, however, you are trying to be impressive for God, if he is your audience of one, and he's the only one who knows what you're doing, then he's the only one who can reward you. An exhortation, an explanation. Now, we need to note very carefully what Jesus is actually saying. The problem here is not the practicing of righteousness. Sometimes people say, well, that's right. That's right. We don't need to be doing all this, all this giving and praying and fasting. That's so legalistic. You people, you want who tell us we need to go to church or read our Bibles. Jesus said, don't practice your righteousness. No, that's not what he says. In fact, follow the flow with me from chapter 5, verse 17. That's where Jesus talks about the law, the prophets. He did not come to set them aside, to remove one little tiny speck from the Bible. And then he says in verse 19, if you teach other people to set that aside, you're going to be least in the kingdom. But I want you to have a righteousness, verse 20, that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about the righteousness we have by imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's true, but that's not what he's saying there. He's saying, if you're really my disciple, if you really know what grace is, then you're going to have grace flowing out of you, and you're going to live a righteous life. But I want it to be a righteous life that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Because what were they doing? You know, they would get the letter of the law right at times. They would follow the commandments in a perfunctory sort of way. But they had all of their traditions which served to nullify the commandments of God. That's what we saw in the rest of chapter 5, that there are these six contrasts. You've heard it said, but I say to you, anger and lust and oaths and forgiving your enemies. The Pharisees had found a way to make the commands of God very manageable. Jesus says, no, I want your righteousness to surpass that kind of just, you know, just doing the smallest amount possible. I want a righteousness that gets to your heart. Well, now when we get to chapter 6, he clarifies even further. Okay, I want a righteousness, not only that's about your heart and is true to my real commands, but I don't want you to do this just to show off before other people. See, Jesus understood that righteousness had what we might call moral and religious component to it. The moral component in chapter 5, you know, don't lust and treat people well and forgive others and love your enemies. Sometimes we think, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. You just love people, try not to be angry, be humble, forgive. Well, there's also a religious component. You know, people sometimes say, well, Christianity is not a religion. That's true if by religion you mean a man-made system of earning our favor with God. That's not Christianity. But if religion means there are certain duties, expectations, doctrines, patterns of piety, then Jesus says you also have those to pray, to fast, to give to the poor. Jesus expects that we will do these things. You see the little word, when, verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, okay? It's not an if, it's not a whether, it's not if you feel like it, when you're going to do this. Verse 5, and when you pray, obviously if you're a disciple, if you're a good Jew, you're going to pray. Verse 16, and when you fast, that's going to continue once the bridegroom leaves. The problem is not righteousness. The problem is not even necessarily practicing your righteousness before other people. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They go, well, what gives, Jesus? Which is it? The minute you're telling us, hey, let everybody see your good works so they can glorify God. And then later in the sermon, you're saying, don't let anybody see anything that you do. Well, Matthew 5:16 is about being unafraid to show the world who we really are. Matthew 6:1 is about trying to get our fellow believers to think we are more than we really are. Do you see the difference? He says, let your light shine before others. You're out in the world. There's people who don't like who you are or what you believe or how you live. You can't be afraid. But then he's saying, when you're going around and you're showing off to your fellow believers, he said, that's not what it means. That's not the kind of righteousness that I'm looking for. The problem is not righteousness. The problem is not even that other people would see your righteousness. I hope you're not the sort of Christian who says, you know what, I take this so seriously, nobody in my entire life even knows that I'm a Christian. It's really, really secret. No, people should be able to see something different about you. The problem is when you practice righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the whole point. In John 5:44, Jesus chided the Jewish leaders for looking to receive glory from one another instead of from God. Same thing in John 12:43. He rebuked the Pharisees because they loved the glory that came from man instead of the glory that comes from God. Do you love the praise of men and women? Or do you love the praise that comes from God? in order to drive home this point about practicing righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, Jesus gives three illustrations. Corresponds to the three chief acts of Jewish piety: almsgiving, praying, and fasting. These are completely non-controversial. These are things you would talk to any first century Jew. What does it mean to be an observant Jew? Well, you keep the Torah. And what does it mean? How do you live righteously in the world? Well, we give to the poor and we pray and we fast. Clearly, they would have done these things. And so Jesus has something to say about each of them. Look at the first, almsgiving or giving to the poor in verses 2 through 4. This was not just a matter of having a big heart. This was not a matter of, well, I'm a social justice sort of person. This was an obligation according to the Old Testament. The law of Moses said about the poor, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And most immediately, this meant in the early church that they were to share among their brothers and sisters. Just like you might give to the diaconate fund or see to it that the needs of this congregation are met. And there's certainly an application outside of our own church that we would give to help the poor in our community or around the world. Giving generously to help the poor is near to the heart of God. Letting everyone know that you are generous, that's near to the heart of man. That's why Jesus says, sound no trumpet. We don't know if there were literal trumpets. We don't have record of people doing this, but it's quite possible that they could have. I don't see any reason to think that they wouldn't. Other people think, well, maybe this is a figure of speech, much like we say, you know, don't toot your own horn, blow your own horn, don't blow your own trumpet. Some scholars think that this is a reference to the literal sound of coins clanging into the coffers. You know, you come and there would be the boxes there at the temple where you could give your offering, or perhaps you give it to somebody there, and instead of just making a quiet contribution, you make a big show about it. You know, if we were having a capital campaign and we had a big box here and we had a time of commitment and everyone's going to come and bring your gifts, and, you know, people are, you know, just softly laying in their checks, and then one of you comes in with a big wheelbarrow, thought I'd bring it in quarters this morning, and you... Guys, it's going to take a little time and just makes a deafening noise. I'm not talking about a kid who brings his piggy bank with 63 cents that he saved up, but you want to wheel this thing in to just make a big noise for your $200 of pennies that you dump in. Maybe that's what they were doing. Whatever it was, whether it was literally trumpets, and it probably was, it was certainly tantamount to just showing off. Drawing attention to yourself. Okay, here comes rich guy. All right, strike up the band. Sound the trumpets. Here he comes. So everyone would see. At a different church, I had a man come in at the end of the year. And he came in and he said, I just want to meet with you, Pastor, so I could give my end-of-the-year check. I thought, did I ask to see you to get your end-of-the-year check? And he just sort of sat down and said, I always like to, you know, I just like to give it just one lump sum at the end of the year and like to just make sure that it gets in okay and just want to give it in just, you know, I'm just doing this to just bless the church and just wanted you to just have that, Pastor. That takes a lot of sanctification not to say anything right there. I got it, and I thought it wasn't all that big for all the to-do about it, and I wanted to push it back and say, thank you for God, a zero. But I just said, oh, thanks, that's mighty nice of you. Yeah, I just like to give that at the end of the year, and I think I said something like, you know, you could just put it in the offering plate every month, like everybody else. But no, he wanted to come and bring it to the pastor. And I think the other pastor was busy, so I got the privilege this year. Just make sure he came dressed up that somebody would know. Never had anyone from here do that, and now you surely won't. I've been so encouraged that I don't know what specific people in this church give, but from time to time, the people who count or the accountant or someone will say, you know, there are just some amazingly generous people. You would not guess. They're not people that, you know, you have great means or are known to be rich or live a certain life that you think, but they're among the best givers in this church. And sometimes at the end of the year when we're inevitably behind budget, which we are this year and we are every year, I say, how does this happen every year? The Lord makes it up. I said, is there like one or two people that just write a big check? And they say, no. It's normal people who give a little bit more and a little bit more, and people do it. And it's very quiet. I love that. And there are so many of you like that who are faithful. That's what Jesus means when he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Okay, it's a little bit of an impossibility, actually. Unless one of the commentators says, unless you have a lumbotomy, it's difficult for your left hand. Even a tall, lanky Dutch guy has a little coordination to know the left hand and the right hand are doing at the same time. So Jesus is saying a figure of speech. Your giving should be so circumspect, so secretive, that your own hand doesn't know what's going on. That you forgot about it. You put it in, and you don't walk around the rest of the day, man, that was good. Man, generous. How are you doing today, Kevin? Well, feeling great. Feeling great. Why? Well, the Lord honors those who honor him. That's all I'll say. That sort of attitude. No, you forget about it. Oh, did that happen? Did that give that check? Isn't it common to want to make a big deal of this, especially in giving to the poor? Oh, this is so common. This is how you get a photo op. There are so many people, they give to the poor chiefly so they might use the poor regardless of whether they actually help the poor. Here I am, you know, the soup kitchen, writing a check. Did you get, is the camera, is it that camera? Okay, right here. Shake hands, nice photo op, a nice PR campaign. This will help establish some moral credentials, get my picture here taken with in a slum or something. And people do that. It's very common. Very common for Westerners, very common for middle class folks, sort of way to feel impressive about ourselves. Jesus says, look, the one who sees is the one who rewards. And if you want everybody to see, that's the only reward you're going to get. But if only God sees, well, then he's the only one who can reward you. And what is the reward? I think in part it's what Jesus has already promised in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied. You shall receive mercy. You shall see God. You shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, your reward is great in heaven. I think chiefly the reward is heaven itself, eternal life. And I think in addition to that, it's this kind of congratulations that God gives in the Beatitudes. You want comfort? You want joy, you want purpose, you want mercy, you want to see the face of God, then do it for God, not for everybody else to stand up and give you applause. You think nobody sees, you think nobody knows. God knows. Isn't that hard? Whether it's giving or any kind of righteousness, you think, doesn't anybody see what this costs? Anybody see how this hurts? Doesn't anybody see? God sees. And if he's the only one who sees, then you'll have to rely on him to give you the reward. Jesus then in verse 5 transitions from giving to talk about prayer. There's a tradition of fixed prayers in Judaism. We know that Daniel prayed 3 times daily. Seems to have been a normal pattern. So you can imagine if there's set times of prayer. You know, earlier in the tradition of the church, there were often set times of prayer, and this is how monasteries would run, and the offices during the day. So you might pray at 6 in the morning, and then there's a reading or a prayer at noon. And you can imagine with this sort of tradition how somebody might just think, huh, well, noon is when we pray, and so maybe I might just happen to be in the checkout line at Meijer when that happens. Now, we live in such a culture that's more secular that most of us would think, I don't really want to be in Meijer when I got to do my prayer. Maybe I will just go in my closet. But here, where there's this great expectation of cultural religious sensibility, there was a great motivation to do this and be seen by others. And so, well, if I just happen to be on the street corner, I just happen to be in the marketplace, when it's time to do my prayers, well then, here we go. Everyone can see and can be amazed. Jesus is not saying that praying in public is wrong. I led us in a congregational prayer. We know from Acts 4, the believers prayed boldly that they might speak the word, and they prayed publicly. When Jesus says to pray our Father, he's implying that we're going to pray as a group, not just my Father, but our Father. And we know from Daniel 6, verse 10, you know, when he gets thrown into the lion's den, that Daniel, it said, was praying with his windows open facing Jerusalem. So is Daniel just making a big show of it? So when do we pray publicly? When do we pray privately? When is it cowardly to go into our closet? And when is it showing off to open our windows? Well, Daniel, it said, prayed with his windows open as he had previously done. You see, there was a law in Daniel's day that you could only pray to the ruler of the Medo-Persians. And so for him to now go into his bed and just pray in secret would have been compromised. You know, Daniel could have just said, I can pray, do my three times a day. I can do that anywhere. Why don't I just do that in the bath? Or why don't I just do that when I'm walking silently? The Lord will hear me. They said, no, this is what I do every day, and I'm not going to let their law stop me from praying. And if they see me and I go into the lion's den, so be it. Here's the rule of thumb I read this week, and it makes a lot of sense to me. And it has to do with prayer, and it also has to do with just practicing righteousness in general. We ought to show when we are tempted to hide, and we ought to hide when we are tempted to show. When the temptation is, boy, I better not let people see me do this because this is kind of strange. You know, when you go to a restaurant, I've done this before. I go to a place and, you know, I'm going to read my Bible or something, and I go up to get my food, and, you know, that little thought goes through my head, should I leave this Bible open here? Everyone want to see that I read my Bible here. Is that going to be weird? You know, when you feel that temptation to hide is when you should probably show. And when you feel the temptation to show off is when you should hide. See, it's the difference between how your family might pray at McDonald's and how you might pray at the church picnic. So if your family's at McDonald's, and I give you permission to be at McDonald's, and you're there and your whole family's praying, and you're saying, Lord, bless this food to our bodies, if at all possible, help us, because the fries are so good. And you sort of think, well, this is, you know, it's public and it's a little weird. Maybe we don't need to pray. But you think, you know what? We always pray as a family. And you just, you know, you quietly hold hands and you bow your heads. And mom or dad says, you know, Lord, thank you for this food. And you pray and you say amen. And that's good. That's different, though, if you're at the church picnic out here. Pastor stands up. Before we eat the potluck, just want to say a blessing. Lord, bless us for this, you know, thank you for this food. Bless it to our bodies. Amen. And then your family gets it all, and you're all huddled around the grass, and you think, well, that was a pretty short prayer. You know, kids, let's stand, let's hold hands. Praise God from whom all blessed. You go, what? And then you know, we always have, each kid always recites three catechism questions before the meal. What's the big deal? That's just what we're doing. Okay, your turn. And now from the second Helvetic confession. And now you. You know, when you got that temptation to show is when you hide. There's a difference between I'm in a public place and maybe, you know, non-Christians here think it's strange. I ought to pray. Versus I'm here with all my Christians at church and maybe this is a way that I can make myself look good. And you hide. It's a good question for all of us to ask. Are your most frequent, most heartfelt, most lengthy prayers in public or in private? Certainly not against public prayer. But are your most heartfelt, your most frequent, your most lengthy prayers, are you and the Lord in your prayer closet, so to speak? Or is it public? You know, what we show publicly ought to be the overflow of a deep, reservoir of spirituality and Bible-rich, prayer-focused, deep communion with God, lest we're just trying to show off. And then Jesus goes in verse 16 to the third example, fasting. And this one hits us a little differently because most of us probably give something, or at least we know we should, and we know that prayer is good, but many of us, it's probably been a long time since we fasted. A whole swath of people here maybe never ever fasted before, but verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast, he expects that we will fast. Now, it was controversial in Jesus' day that his disciples were not fasting, because Jesus said, the bridegroom is here. This is like the messianic wedding feast. And when you're at a wedding feast, it's not the time for fasting. But when the bridegroom leaves, then you're going to fast again. I encourage you to think about how you can make this a part of your spiritual discipline. Is it twice a year? Quarterly? Once a month? Maybe you say, I can't give up food because I'm nursing, and when I'm not nursing, I'm pregnant, and then I'm nursing, and then I'm pregnant. And so I can't do that. Or I got medical concerns. Okay, you think of something else. Is it a drink? Is it a show? Is it the point is that Jesus assumes part of our piety will be a deliberate fast. In the Old Testament, they fasted for many different reasons. Fasting was sometimes an expression of mourning. They wept and fast when David and Jonathan died. Fasting was sometimes an expression of penitence. In Nehemiah 9:1, it says they confessed their sins and fasted before the Lord. Fasting was a part of certain religious holy days on the Day of Atonement. Or Zechariah speaks of four fast days to commemorate the destruction of the temple. You know, it wasn't all that long ago in our nation's history that there would be these special days appointed by the government for prayer and fasting. Fasting in the Old Testament could be an expression of earnest pleading for God's help. So we see David praying and fasting for the life of his son, or the Israelites praying for deliverance from their enemies, or in Ezra praying the exiles for a safe journey. Whenever you're sad, whenever you're sorry, whenever you need help, there's an opportunity to pray and to fast. See, at its very root, fasting says before God, as much as I desire food, I desire you and your presence and your help more than I desire to eat. And I like to eat, and I bet you like to eat. And when you fast, you realize just how often you think about eating. You think about it all the time. You get up, you think about it, and then you're in the middle of the day and you think about it. And because I'm talking about it right now, you're all thinking about it right now, what you're going to eat. And then you put that on and where you're going to eat and you're hungry. And you realize how much more we think about food than we think about God. And so when you fast, you're testifying, I am seeking after the Lord and his righteousness, and I believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I desire God and his help and his presence even more than I need food. By the time of Jesus' day, every run-of-the-mill Jew would have fasted. And it says in Luke 18, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Twice a week. Jesus' disciples didn't fast when the Messiah was there, but he told them that they were to fast once he would leave. And we see in many places in Acts and in the epistles that the early church was a praying and fasting church. But just like the other acts of devotion, Jesus understood that fasting could quickly become just a means of showing off your righteousness and your piety. See, you can make your piety obvious by pomp, by parade, or by making yourself pitiful. Oh, that's the one that we're very good at. We sort of have some Midwestern sensibilities maybe about us. Like you don't look too boastful and too proud, but then we can, know how to look miserable. Man, I'm tired. Oh, I just got into the Word last night. I could not put it down. Man, A sort of fasting. Jesus says, look, when you fast, take a shower, wash your hair, put a little makeup on, okay? Scrub up. Don't look miserable when you fast. Don't try to look pitiful, because he understood that you go through and, you know, your day, it's a no deodorant day. Well, what's going on? Well, you know, he must be really, really close with the Lord today. He says, no, I want you to look good. I want you to smell good. I want you to shape up, okay? I don't want people to look at you and just know, oh, wow, really pious today, because brother smells and she doesn't look so good, so must be close with Jesus. No. Wash up. Anoint your head. Look normal. Don't make yourself pitiful. Prayer, fasting, giving, these are the three chief acts of piety for a first century Jew. And they resonate with us. But it doesn't take much imagination to think, well, what would Jesus say if he were giving this message in our day? Because there's other sorts of things. Maybe church attendance. Now, hear me out. You ought to go to church. The Bible says do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But we have to think, why do we go to church? Now, it may be true, it's more common in other parts of the country, but it could still happen here. People think, well, I go to church because I need to be seen in church. I need to be seen by my parents in church. I need to be seen by my boyfriend or girlfriend in church. Or, you know, this is how I make my business connections. This is how I look like a reputable person in the community, that I show up. And you come here to be seen by others. Well, if that's where you're at, the answer isn't not to come. The answer is to check your heart. Or think about hospitality. Why do we host other people? How do we host other people? This is so subtle, because there is a way to open our home to other people where the focus of attention becomes squarely upon us. It happens so subtly. And it happens sometimes without even realizing. Oh, so glad you could come over. Oh, I'm so sorry. This is such a mess. I'm so sorry that this looks terrible. I'm so sorry that the kids, and I'm so sorry this food isn't more, and this dessert should have been like this. And oh, I apologize for the plates, and I'm sorry that it's late. And what are you doing? You're making all the attention now about you. And then suddenly, the effort to be refreshing and encouraging to the person coming over has now become an exercise for them to find a way to encourage and put you at ease. Just subtle. We don't always mean it. What about serving? Some of you say, I just love to serve behind the scenes. And sometimes what that means is, I love to serve behind the scenes as long as people peek behind the curtain. As long as they see, and somebody recognizes, it takes a lot of work to make things happen in front of the scenes. But I just want to disappear. I just don't want to be noticed. Did you notice how much I don't want to be noticed? What about suffering? Now, let me be careful here. The Bible is full of lament. The last thing I want to say is, you know, we just have to pretend like we don't hurt, or pretend that nothing's ever hard in our life or sad. Certainly that's not the case. But it is possible that suffering can so grip us that it leads to a self-centeredness. And the last thing we boast in then is our kind of suffering. How miserable we are. How pitiful we feel. And it doesn't look like a kind of practicing of our righteousness, but it can be. Or what about busyness? I knew a guy once who wrote a book on crazy busyness. We do this so well in America, conspicuous craziness. We're conspicuous with our busyness, and it becomes a kind of practicing of our righteousness. How are you doing? Oh, so busy. Oh, man. The kids just, you know, the soccer every night, all this going on, and oh, I don't know how we do. We got so many things at church, and oh, just, and to find time for prayer and devotions, and oh, and small group and church, oh, so busy. Now again, it's good to tell each other how we're struggling, how we're praying, but you see what I'm saying? It becomes a kind of culture of, this is how I prove my worth, this is how I show how important and impressive I am, is I give you a long list of how busy I am. You're busy, you feel busy, I'm busy, I'm busier. It becomes a sort of perverse competition. How about how we use social media? Some of you are on social media. Some of you don't know what it is. The Lord bless you. You don't need to find out. It boggles my mind how Christians will get positive things, you know, tweeted to them on Twitter. You know, That was amazing. And then they retweet it. They just send it out now to everyone else, like we would do that in real life. Somebody comes up to you and just says, hey, it's a good haircut. Attention, everyone, just want to interrupt you right now. I have a good haircut. They said I have a good haircut. Go about your business. Now look, I'm not trying to make people so skittish that you can't put cute pictures of your kids. If you've got cute kids, go for it. Put them there. We love them. I'm talking about the sort of love of the praise of man that you get some strokes and you got to pass it on to others. Or how about this gets so perverse, sometimes you get hammered for something and you pass it on to others because there's a sort of way that you get attention and you practice your righteousness before other people by, look at how what a martyr I am. Look at how many people are so mean to me. And I just say, just let it go. Just let the Lord see how hurt, how good, you know, talk to your spouse, talk to a friend, get the help you need, but just live with the audience of one. See, we have this platform, social media, which encourages narcissism. You can make money being a narcissist. You are supposed to be. You're supposed to build a platform for what? I don't know. You don't have anything to platform, but you. And it becomes a not-so-subtle way of boasting in our own righteousness. Was so blessed this morning as the children came in singing their favorite hymns and bringing me breakfast in bed. Well, you are blessed, and keep that to yourself. What about the things we read? Sometimes that can happen. Boy, these study Bibles sure are heavy. It's a good thing I'm balanced out by this systematic theology, though. Helps me walk in tandem. It's subtle. And look, I'm preaching this to myself as much as to anybody. Who gets to practice their righteousness before other people more than a pastor? He gets to pray. I get paid to pray in front of other people and to speak in front of other people. So I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. You have to be who you are because that's who God wants you to be. And if you go through life and you think, well, I'm going to be who everyone else wants me to be, or I'm going to believe what everyone else wants me to believe, you're going to be a shallow shell of a person. And you're not going to be very biblical because the world is not going to pat you on the back for a whole bunch of things that the Bible says are true and precious and the world doesn't believe anymore. If you are making your theology, if you're making your way in as a Christian based on the likes you're going to get on Facebook, that is not a recipe for faithfulness. Here's the final question then. Who is your audience? Who's your audience? You're doing your religious thing, your teaching, your forgiveness, your prayers, your church going, your giving, your Bible reading, your volunteering, and you're doing it for whom? For all these people? If you're doing it for all these people, you'll get a reward. Somebody will pat you on the back. And that's all you'll get. Now look, you understand, we ought to have an environment of encouragement. I felt like after the first service, people were afraid to say thanks for the sermon, Pastor. Well, you could say that. You don't have to. You are responsible for encouraging your brothers and sisters. You're not responsible for whether they get a big head, okay? You encourage them. You don't flatter, but you bless them. This is about your and my own responsibility to search our hearts and see who we're really trying to impress with this life. Because if you want to get a reward from people, that's all you'll get. Now just don't physically look around, but just think about the people in this room. You know, some people you really like, some people you don't know, some people you wish weren't here. I don't know. We got really good people. I can see everyone in this room. And I like a whole lot of you. Now, I like all of you that I know. And you know what? You're not worth it. I'm not worth it. It's not. Living your whole life so your pastor applauds you. Me doing my whole ministry so you applaud me. It's not worth it. It's shallow. It's here. It's gone. It's fleeting. So I don't say that to demean anyone, but I say it to exalt God. He's the only one worth living for. He's the only one worth dying for. He's the only one worth worshiping. You see what Jesus uses, the word he uses over and over to describe people who practice their righteousness to be seen by others? It's the word hypocrite. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. These people are hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is not somebody who does what is right even when he doesn't feel like it. That's called maturity. That's called being an adult. If you only did things when you felt like it, you'd be a five-year-old. No, you do things even when you don't feel like it. That's not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask. That's what the word means. The Greek word was used of actors. And back then, the actors would wear a mask. That's how you do a part. It wasn't acting school, but it was a physical mask that you would put on. They were called hypocrites. You're pretending. You're playing. You're working for the applause of this audience. That's what Jesus said the Pharisees are. Now, this week, a whole bunch of kids in our community are going to go out, and they're going to put on masks. They're going to get candy for doing it. Sad thing is, there's adults who grow up, and there's teenagers who don't, and there's all sorts of Christians who never learn to actually take that mask off, be themselves, be who they are in Christ. It's a mask. Or some people who have worn the mask for so long, they think they're a Christian, but it's just a play. It's just an act. It's just trying to impress people. It's trying to get applause. You're just playing a role. Jesus says, who are you really living for? Where your audience is, there your treasure will be also. And this is hard. Isn't it hard? We all want to be valued. We all want to be appreciated. We all want to be noticed. We all want to be applauded. We all want to be vindicated. We all want somebody to come and say, you're doing a good job. I see it. I notice it. I love you. I'm proud of you. Sometimes we get it from our parents, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we have friends who say it to us. Sometimes we don't. But we all are wired that deep down, we know we want more than that. We want the whole world to stand up and give us a standing ovation, and it's not going to happen. And even if it did, it would not satisfy. And it takes such faith to believe that it's far better to live your life for a standing ovation of one, as someday you'll appear before the throne and your heavenly Father say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. In all the ways you're hurting, in all the ways you feel you've been mistreated, in all the ways you're sacrificing and you're serving, you feel like nobody notices, nobody sees it, nobody gets it. Do you believe that God sees and God knows and God gets it? That's what faith is. Hebrews says that faith is to believe that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You have to believe there is a God, he sees, he knows, and he will reward those who seek him. My labors are not in vain. It takes such great faith to live in such a way as to say to the whole world, you're not my audience. You're not. I'm not doing my righteousness for you. I'm not living this life for you. I'm not cleaning the dishes every night and getting the lunches ready in the morning. For what? Because your 13-year-old's going to come home from school and say, today I rise up and call you blessed. No. No. How do you keep doing that, Mom? How do you keep doing that, Dad? How do you keep slugging away? How do you keep fighting the good fight except to believe that God knows and God sees, and on those days where nobody else knows and nobody else cares, God does, and he will reward. Where your audience is, there your treasure will be also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, each of us, me everyone here for all the many times we have wanted to be applauded by others more than we have cared to be acknowledged by you. Help anyone here, Lord, who is a hypocrite, an actor, a pretender, not the real thing. Help any of us here who have been living for a lie or living a lie, and help each of us who know you and want to follow you to lay down everything before you, and though no one will see, help us to surrender all and take whatever we have and use it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.